Church, this morning we'll be reading in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted." My brother will come and pray.
Thank you, Ron. I, once again, am humbled to lead you in prayer. As I do so, you pray for your needs. I know we all have them. We're human, we're frail, and we all have needs. I pray that you would also pray as I lead you in prayer for your very important issues. Lord, once again, we come to you. We thank you. We've sung your praises. We thank you, Lord, that for some reason, although you put the stars in place and the universe and created all of these things, you still know us. You know me. You know me by name. You know everyone in the sound of my voice by name and everyone that has ever lived. For you are God and you are the creator and you love your creation. But not only that, you loved us so much you died for us. So we praise your holy name for sending your son and for his obedience to the cross so that he died for our sins and he was bled for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for this. As I think of all those that have gone before us into heaven, our loved ones that know you, we look forward to being with them again and seeing them again as we've spoken and as we praised you, Lord, about this, Lord. We prayed on for those that don't know you, for that particular individual that's near death, Lord. Lord, we don't know when our time is going to come, but we know that if you do not return, we will all face you in death. But I prayed on that everyone in the hearing of my voice would realize it's important. It is the most important thing in their lives to accept you as their personal Savior and to live for you as their Lord and Savior and King and Healer. So, Lord, we do pray, Lord, for those that need a healing today, Lord, that need a touch and sight, that need healing from cancer. We have so many needs, Lord. As I've already said, and I'm sure everyone is praying, Lord, for these individual needs. But we pray, Lord, for a touch in spirit, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will walk among us as we know you are, Lord, and you are in this place, Lord. We pray, Lord, for Pastor Randy now as he comes, that you'll give him the words that you would have him to say and the boldness to say it, Lord. But we thank you, Lord, that you are God and that you are in charge and nothing surprises you. In thy holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ron. Thank you, Don. Sometime on Monday night and into Tuesday morning, the Lord gave me this message. And those are getting more and more frequent, where I'm awoken in the night. And I have to tell you that the ones that he does that way versus a matter of a series, and I know what's coming next, They're all messages I don't want to preach. And this is one of those messages. I've heard many positive things over the last two services, but this is a message I don't want to preach because what I'm about to tell you not to do is something I yearn to do all the time. It's something that I know that I am prone to do, and I move on that. But I want to move us in a better direction. I want to talk to you about something that the church cannot do. It might not sit well with you. You might say, you know, Pastor, there's a reason why I do the things that you're telling me not to do because it's necessary. I'm going to ask that you take all of those excuses for why you don't listen to the Lord and set them on the side for the moment as we listen to what he has to say. As you and I are becoming more and more like Jesus, that's what Romans 8:29 says, that he predestined us to be conform to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. As we're becoming more and more like Jesus, our hearts ought to become more like his heart. Can I get an amen on that? That makes sense, perfect sense. And the things that are dear to him and important to him ought to be dear to us and important to us. That's just part of him, that of the Father making us like the Son. As we mature in Christ, that's the way it ought to be. In Matthew chapter 16, and you don't have to turn there because it won't be on the screen. But in Matthew chapter 16, we have the account of Jesus taking the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi. I know many of you are familiar with this. And he takes them up there to one of the most wicked cities in all of Israel, next to Dan, that sister wicked city. So much idolatry and crime and the like. Anyway, he goes up there to the place where it is called the rock temple of Pan and the Nymphs, one of the pagan deities. And it's a wicked place, but it's one of the only notable places associated with Caesarea Philippi. And he takes it there because, of course, it's the where Baal's seat was, the throne of Satan himself and the gates of Hades and all that. Jesus takes his disciples there and he says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples say, well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus turns to them and says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up and he says, you are the Christ, the Messiah. But imagine hearing this for the first time. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's a pretty powerful statement. And Jesus returns by saying this, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father, who indeed is in heaven. And you are Peter. And then he goes on to say, and you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my many, many churches, all with their criticisms of the next. And I will put one pastor against another. And the gates of Hades will stand strong where they are. And nothing will stop the devil because the church will not be united. Have you ever read that in Scripture? That's reality. That's reality. No, what he did say was this. You are Peter, and on this rock, in the midst of this wicked city, I'm going to build my church, singular. I'm going to build it, and the gates of Hades will not kataistuo, will not have strength against the onslaught of that church against his kingdom. Will not have strength against it. Now, in the gospel, in the of John, you can take your Bibles and hold them up in the air now. Thank you for doing that. Would you turn to John chapter 17? In John chapter 17, verse 20 through 23, we have Jesus in the upper room. He's praying to the Father in front of all of his disciples. He's saying it so that they understand what he's praying for. These are his last prayers before he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will pray to the point where he bleeds. He says these words, and I think it's so important that we read them. My prayer, Father, is not for them alone, but I also pray for those in the Phillipsburg Alliance Church and all of those in the 21st Century Church and all those in every church in between. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us, people. That all of them from all over the world may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world might believe that you have sent me. Now, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Absorb that statement. That they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Twice he says, I want them to be one so that the world may know that I really came from you. In Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul says this, and we all with unveiled faces are being transformed or conformed or being made into the image of Christ with ever increasing glory. Do you ever think of that statement? We're being more and more, made more and more like Christ, more yesterday than the day before that, more today than yesterday, more and more like Jesus. We are being made by the Father. You can't stop it with a little bit more glory. Do you ever think, what does that mean? Does that mean that we're going to glow a little bit? Because Jesus was on that mountain of transfiguration and in all of his glory, and he glowed. I don't think that's what it means. Does it mean that we're going to be a little bit more like Jesus and we're going to have the accolades and the praise and all that, the glory? Well, he tells us why. Going back to verse in chapter 17 of John, he says, Father, I have given them the glory that you gave me that they may be one as you and I are one. That tells me that the church ought to be more one today than yesterday. If it's ever increasing glory and he gave us the glory that we might be one, then we ought to be more one, but we're not. We're not. I want to talk to you today, after a moment of prayer, about the Christian cancel culture and how I believe it's destroying us. I don't think the church of Jesus that he's building can ever be destroyed because he's building and he's in control, but I think we're destroying one another within the churches through the Christian cancel culture. Are you with me, church? I'm going to pray about it. Hopefully, we won't be a part of it. Loving Father, I thank you that you are here, that you are taking all of these people with all of their strange filters and life experience, all of their religious upbringing and lack thereof, all of these people with all their family life trauma, and you are bringing us together and you are making us one. That was your desire. That was your prayer to your Father, that the church that you are building would be united. And yet we're far from it. And Father, my fear, my great fear, is that the church that I lead is a part of the Christian cancel culture. And that needs to stop if it is. And Father, may we encourage one another and encourage all churches to be united as you lead us in that. So, Father, would you be our teacher? Would you use me as your instrument? Would you speak to me and through me? That only your words would be spoken, Lord. I pray that you would keep us from all distraction. Lord, that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears. That we would all hear exactly what you want us to, and we'd give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I say that I already sense the excuses and the defenses and the walls already going up? Pastor, we can't be one. Because you know what the church down the street does? We can't be one. Yet Jesus' prayer to the Father, he knows all this. He's talking to a bunch of people that were going to abandon him, and they hated each other. They're always fighting as to who was the greatest. They didn't like each other, speaking against each other, spewing their anger like the sons of thunder did on them all the time. And he says, Father, would you take this mess that's in this room, and would you make it one? And not just them, but everyone who will be influenced by their message in the millennia to come, would you make them one? That's Jesus' idea. And if this is his heart, it needs to be a part of our heart. We got to stop making the excuses as to why we continue to be a part of the Christian cancel culture. So I want you to listen to me and then take it up with the Lord. The culture in which we live absolutely is a cancel culture. If you don't like a person's personal view on things, they're canceled. They're ostracized. They are fired sometimes. They're rejected. They're scorned. Movies of a certain actor, if he comes out with something that is not politically correct or against one person's view or another, even though the movie might be in the theater, at the moment that movie is pulled, if there's a preacher that preaches something that someone doesn't like, they cancel him off the radio. They pull that person's books, if you will. Somebody doesn't have your values, they're canceled. If there's a store, and I raised with this, if there's a store that you don't like, You boycott them. It's cancel culture. Even though we're a part of it. I don't go to one specific store. I won't tell you which it is because I don't want to be going against what I'm saying today. But I won't go there because I don't think it's safe for my daughters. So I'm against their policies, and so I got 1,000 other stores that are like it, and I'll go to those. But I don't go to this one particular store. I've never boycotted a restaurant. I think that's a bad plan. Bad plan. I love eating. So I never boycotted a restaurant. I said, well, they have this, they have that. I don't boycott things, but that's part of our cancel culture. In my day, they used to picket. Do you remember that, you old folks? Remember we used to picket? Not we, they did. They used to picket these things. And it doesn't matter. If your political views are different from another, you're not allowed to be with this group in the job, or you're ostracized from this community, or you're shot. And don't think that Biden's not going to be shot at if things continue to escalate. This is insanity. And if you don't like somebody's view, you cancel them one way or another. That's our culture. That's our culture. You know, I got to tell you, our church was canceled by a lot of people over time. But we'll get to that in just a moment. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. This is nothing really new. From the silencing of political speech, and by the way, I think all political, this is me, doesn't have to be you. I think all political speech ought to be free and able to be spoken of without being threatened with your very life. I think you should be able to speak your mind and have a discussion and have some kind of civility in it all. But I don't think it ought to be silenced where a certain television or whatever, and it's all of a sudden hate speech because it's a different political view. Or if you are one who is a pro-life advocate, you're now seen as a terrorist. Come on now, we got to stop this. That's part of the culture in which we live, but it's nothing new. From silencing of political speech to going all the way back to the 60s and the peace marches and the boycotts on the buses and going back all the way, and I have to say this for my dear friend's sake, going all the way back to the Civil War and just before the Civil War. Is that okay, Nancy? All right, I mentioned the Civil War. Going all the way back to when Preston Brooks, when he was in the representative from South Carolina, he went in there and he was a pro-slavery guy. He owned slaves. And then there was another guy named Charles Sumner, and Charles Sumner came out against him, and he was an abolitionist. And Preston Brooks took out his cane and he went over and he whacked him on the head and knocked him down. He kept whacking him and whacking. He suffered severe brain trauma. He was bleeding all over the place. Nobody came to his rescue because the people that were on the side of the guy who had the cane, Preston Brooks, were blocking everybody else from protecting him. All the way into the House chambers of Congress, where every day after that, people started bringing guns and knives as congressmen and senators into the chamber. It's a cancel culture. If you don't like what somebody says, you destroy them. It goes all the way back to the canceling of the tea. Do you remember the tea party? Some of you were there, 1773, right? They threw the tea into the harbor. They canceled it, if you will. No more tea. We're not buying your stinking tea unless we have representation. Now, there's no doubt that there are things that we don't like about the behavior and the positions and individuals of government, but there's ways to protest and to stand up for righteousness. But let me let you know this. If you stand up for righteousness, which we're called to do, it may cost you your life. It may cost you your life. That's society and their cancel culture. It's amazing how fast it sweeps through. I was looking at article after article on how many people have been canceled for whatever reason. That's the culture in which we live. However, when it comes into the church, we've got some problems. Listen carefully to me. When it comes to the church and society's cancel culture comes in, we start to treat one another and other churches and other pastors and other people that don't agree with us 100%. We cancel them. We're in trouble. Jesus said, I want them to be one. I remember the Christian contemporary music beginning. It was there in the late 70s, kind of mid-70s, the hippie movement, and all kinds of great groups came out, Keith Green and Randy Stonehill and Larry Norman, Second Chapter of Acts, and David Meese, some of the milder ones like Sandy Patty, Amy Grant, and the like. And I got to tell you, I had all those albums, Dion and the like. I had them. Albums are these circular things that you put on what is called a turntable. Anyway. I had all these, and I used to go to the concerts. It was fun. Phil Kagi on his guitar doing crazy things. Loved it. And there was a Presbyterian church that I went there, and my best friend's mother said to me, "That's devil music. It's devil music. It's so worldly in its beat. It wasn't the hymns. It's worldly in its beat. That's devil music." I said, "Do you know what your son's listening to? He's listening to the Cars. And their album covers are almost pornographic. He's listening to Aerosmith. He's listening to Led Zeppelin. Are you kidding me? David Meese is of the devil." If you don't know who he is, you gotta look him up. Anyway, she said, "Those are secular, and we know they're secular, but when the Christian music becomes secular, that's when it's of the devil, because of the beat, because of the guitars, because of the drums, etc. And before you know what we had? We had the burning of Christian albums. Hyper-conservative pastors were calling on people and saying, you can't have this. I have booklets on rock and roll music and how anything that had a beat on it was bad. We've had problems within our own church, where we've been canceled because, as you know, because we've had drums and guitars. Sorry, brother. Guitars. You can't have guitars in church. You can have a dull playing piano, and that's it. You can't even have an upbeat playing piano. You have to have one. And I got to tell you, church, you know that a guitar is mentioned in the scriptures? Is anybody here today? It's called the 10-string lyre. It's kind of in between a 6-string and a 12-string. It's a 10-string lyre. And drums are in there, kind of. It says that you're supposed to worship the Lord with loud clanging cymbals. Well, that's part of it. They just don't have the hi-hat and the other ones. But the bottom line is, it's in there. Cancel culture. We were canceled because one woman came in and said, "I'll never come back to this church because all of the ladies in the church don't wear hats." You're not with me. They don't wear hats. And some of the ladies wear pants. And this lady said, "You're not supposed to come into the house." And I know where she gets it from. In Paul's letter, he says that it is not right for a woman to pray without her head covered. And you ladies aren't wearing hats. But they forget to read a couple lines down from that where it says, "And by the way, a woman's long hair serves as her covering." Thank God I don't have a tattoo, right? I don't have a tattoo, but some people, Christians shouldn't get tattoos because the Bible says you're not supposed to have a tattoo. Now, this is not permission, and some people say, I have told people, one woman actually said that I took a person, her youth, to a tattoo parlor to get tattooed. This is how weird stuff gets. I don't even know where a tattoo parlor is. I wouldn't take somebody else's kids there. I don't like to watch other people in pain. Anyway, the point is, you say Christians shouldn't have tattoos because of that verse in Leviticus, and I said, wait a minute, let's go down one more line. You're also not supposed to trim your beard, ladies, and you're not supposed to cut the hair on the sides of your face. I was at Space Farms the other day, and a whole two buses of Hasidic Jewish kids were coming off the bus. They had shaved heads and these long curls, these little boys, because they're not supposed to cut that part. You're all cutting your beards. You're all cutting your hair. You can't. You accept the first line, but you don't accept the second because you don't want to abide by that because it's not for us. It's cultural. But I was canceled because a person said we're worshiping the wrong day. Left a pamphlet in the back row. So you're not supposed to be worshiping on Sunday. You're supposed to be worshiping on Saturday. I thought, we do worship on Saturday and we worship on Sunday. And I thought we were supposed to worship on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. That there's not a day in our life that we're not supposed to worship God. Formal worship notwithstanding. We're supposed to worship God every day. So I was canceled by that individual. I was canceled by a person who came in and says, you know, this church is not honoring God because they don't use the King James Version. Well, you know who else never use the King James Version that I highly esteem? Jesus. Jesus never used the King James Bible. I got to tell you that. And by the way, my grandmother used to say, if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me, so I used to stick with the King James Bible. It was written 1,600 years after Paul was dead. You know who else doesn't use the King James Bible? Every other Christian in the world who doesn't speak English. Is God not honoring that? And do you realize that when the King James Bible came out in 1609 and then revised in 1611, when it came out, the people in England hated it and burned it. They had their Geneva Bible. They said, this isn't even a language we understand. As Brits 400 years ago, they didn't understand what the King's English was all about because it was written in the language of the nobility. The Hebrew and the Greek that I translate is written at a third grade reading level so that the common man would know. That's why Luther came out and put it in German so it would be in the language of the people. The original scrolls were written in the language of the people, and yet King Jimmy takes it out and puts it in the language of the nobility. And we're supposed to, 400 years later, say, yeah, we understand this when the people of his day didn't understand it. But we're canceled because we used the wrong version. You understand something. This is an extremely problematic thing. There was a man, one more story. There's a man that I had under discipline in this church. And by the way, if you don't have discipline in your church, you don't have a church. But our discipline, I think, is extremely gracious. We're advocates of the people. And this man, his wife was in ministry, and she part of the ministry, and she stepped down, and the two of them left the church. I had baptized them both in the Delaware. I got word that they were being rebaptized. And so I called up the pastor and said, yo, what's up? I didn't say that. I felt like saying that. I'd never met the guy, but I wanted to say, what's going on? What's going on? I don't understand. Why would you rebaptize? You know, my ego was hit. My baptism was good with these people. You know how I am with baptism, right? Explaining it and beating a dead horse. I said, why are you baptizing them again? He said, well, I don't know what you believe. I said, you don't know what the Christian and Missionary Alliance believes? We've been around for a long time. And I said, this is the number one missionary sending church in Christianity. I said, and you don't know what we're about? Well, I don't have time to research every denomination out there. I just rebaptize everybody. I basically cancel your baptism. I said, I don't understand that. I baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in immersion. That's what baptizo means, to immerse. I did it in a river. Can't get better than that. What's wrong with it? He said, well, I certainly could not accept the baptism of certain churches, like the Assemblies of God. He said to me, I couldn't accept their baptism. They believe in healing for today. They believe in speaking in tongues and other gifts of the Holy Spirit. I certainly couldn't accept that. I said, go ahead and baptize them. I said, I'm not going to convince you because I believe all those things that you don't believe. But he canceled me because he didn't believe the same way. In essence, we're saying, we're so glad that we're not like those other bad Christians when we cancel others. Would you take your Bibles and turn to, are you still with me? To Luke chapter 18. I'm going to reread what Ron has read. I hope we soak this in as much as possible. We could read this every day. It's only a few verses. Verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people who don't wear ties in church. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. Look at what I do, God. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. I'm doing it right. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that that man, that sinner, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. This past week, I was inundated with links of pastor upon pastor upon pastor, famous pastors, good authors, big authors, that I have issues with some of the theology. But doesn't matter. I don't follow them, but I know of them. One after another slamming this church or that church, all still under the big umbrella of Christianity, all within some latitude there of differences of opinion and some interpretation of some things, but slamming them and mocking those who would follow. One in particular got up there in his pulpit, and he talked about The Chosen. And he said how you know, there's actually people that watched that, and there was a big rumble of chuckling out through his audience. I'm thinking, yep, me. I love it. I love it. Now, there's some of you who say, I hate it. I don't care. I love it. And some of you don't like lobster. You're weird, all right? But there's some. The idea here is that I've seen person after person come closer to the Lord Jesus as they start to put personalities to individuals and quirkiness, and they see the hurt and the pain, and they can see how the scripture happened. And this one man said, well, the scripture is enough. You can't say anything more. You're not supposed to add to scripture. And by the way, that verse is found in Revelation. It's pertaining to the book of the Revelation, not to the whole Bible, although I still think it's applicable. It's specifically about that book. Don't add or subtract. But this person said, you're not supposed to add or subtract. The scripture is sufficient in itself. I'm thinking, pastor, when you get up there to preach, do you just read a scripture and sit down? Or do you expound upon it? Then you're adding. If you add anything to what is already read, then you're adding to scripture. And that's what he's saying. When you put a character, then he said it's idolatry. When you watch The Chosen, it's idolatry because you've got a face to Jesus now. And people will start worshiping the actor. Give me a break. Really? And he says it's a breaking of the second commandment. You're not supposed to make any idol, any image of anything. And this is an image. I'm thinking that's not what the second commandment says. And I started coming against his theology. I'm starting to think to myself, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that pastor over there. See how easy that slide is? Before you know it, in trying to justify your criticism of somebody else's criticism, you become like the Pharisee. But the bottom line is, he said, that's idolatry. Let me tell you something. If you have an image of a grasshopper, of a gnat, if you have a picture with the sun on it, if you have trees, if you have a river, if you have any of that, that's idolatry, according to this pastor. Because those were all deities of Egypt. That's why the river turned to blood. And that's why there was darkness, because of Amun-Re. And that's why there was lobster. That's why there were grasshoppers. Sorry. That's why there were grasshoppers and gnats, because God was showing him greater than all of the deities of Egypt. So if just having a picture of a dog with the sun behind it is idolatry, then we're up the creek, people. But that's not what the commandment says. It says you are not supposed to make an image and bow down and worship it. Here's my problem. He's canceling. He's ostracizing. He's criticizing great lovers of the Lord Jesus because he has a difference of how he sees that. Absolutely unbiblical in my view. There are a lot of famous pastors out there that I have some serious theological issues. I think some of them are leading their congregations into a chopper blade. And yet I don't speak their names, even though I have issue with them. And I could easily justify myself for condemning their poor theology and those who follow them, but I'm going to find myself in the exact same boat as they are. There's a pastor, John R.W. Stott, now gone to be with the Lord, I believe. One of my favorite theologians from England, John R.W. Stott, good man. Writes good stuff on the Holy Spirit, love it. But he believes in the annihilation of the soul. You know what that is? Jesus says, don't be afraid of the one who can destroy the body, but the one who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. So there, from there, he grabs that destruction of the soul. Eventually, a person goes through his time of, if you will, punishment, and then he just evaporates. He just doesn't exist anymore. I don't agree with that theology. I believe when Jesus says, and so they will go off to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life, that both of those words eternal mean eternal, that they go on and on and on and on. Because if this one is annihilated and it stops to exist or ceases to exist, then maybe my blessing ceases to exist. Maybe I stop existing on the other side. I believe when he says they will be in conscious torment night and day forever and ever, he means it. And so I disagree with John R.W. Stott on that one thing, but I don't cancel him because his other theology is amazing. And I grab what is good and I throw out what I'm not happy about. I think it's time for the church to start emulating the praying tax collector and stop self-righteously tearing each other down and start beating upon our own breast and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Can I get an amen, church? Now, I know we all have to be Bereans, and there are going to be things where we say, well, that's not biblical. But do you understand that these pastors that write these books and have enormous audiences are saying that's not biblical? And I'm saying, no, that is biblical, and what you're saying is not biblical. And there's going to be that strife sometime, because you know what? We're being conformed to the image of Christ, and we're becoming more like him. We're starting to understand more and more. But one day we're going to see face to face. Right now we see through a glass darkly. But one day we're going to know it. But in the meantime, we still have to be united. It's so easy to tear down because we don't agree. And we think we have the monopoly on the right interpretation of Scripture. And that includes me. Let me ask you this. If a pastor or church or denomination who loves the Lord but doesn't agree with you, will you cancel them and this in front of the whole world? That the world might know that you sent me? Would you make them one? It's just the opposite. Now the world knows that we're all divided and they don't believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. Everything is being undone because of the Christian cancel culture. Let me ask you this. If someone said they were the second Messiah, and they're a songwriter, would you cancel them? Would you not sing their songs anymore? Would you not sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? I once was lost and now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Written by Horatio Spafford, who toward the end of his life went through Jerusalem saying he was the second Messiah. Would you stop singing that song? How about if somebody broke the commandments? And by the way, if you broke one, you broke them all, the Bible says. If somebody broke the commandments, would you cancel them? Would you no longer listen to any of the messages that he preaches? Would you no longer read the books that they write? Would you no longer reference that person's name because they broke a commandment? What if they murdered somebody and then hid the body? My uncle, 44 years old, died of lung cancer. Before he died, he was a drunk. He spent a lot of time in jail, but he was a drunk. And in that drunkenness, one day he was babysitting for his girlfriend's baby and was going to give her a bath. And the baby ended up drowning in the tub because he was passed out. He took that baby's body and then hid that body. It was a really tough time in our family's life. If somebody who is so highly regarded by you murdered somebody and hid their body, would you disregard everything that they ever wrote, like Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, as Moses murdered the Egyptian and hid his body under the sand? What about somebody who, excuse me, I had a little hair there. How about if somebody commits adultery and then murders her husband to cover it up? Would you say, I'm never going to read the Psalms again? I'm canceling that guy. How could he possibly do such a thing? I'm not reading the Psalms. How about if somebody did this atrocious thing and took many of his children and offered them as sacrifices to the pagan deities? You say, well, Solomon never did that. Really? Because he made temples for all of his wives. And they worshiped and he worshiped. And if they were worshiping and he wasn't worshiping, they still, by worshiping Chemosh and Molech and Ashtaroth and Baal, they were all gods of child sacrifice. They still had to take Solomon's sons as his wives and sacrifice them to those pagan deities. Now, would you now no longer read the Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes because there's a child sacrificer that wrote them? Would you cancel them? Am I making you think a little bit here, people? There's a point where we have to start separating certain things out a little bit. I'm going to ask that you go to Matthew chapter 23. And we're almost done. Thank you for your time. Matthew chapter 23. I think we have some of the solution here, people. Because there's a point where we say, I don't want to be associated with this person because there's a bad person. There's a wonderful man out there that is still my pastor, theologically. And yet he came out with something really, really bad. And he was vilified. And he didn't back down. He had all kinds of Christian counsel. You know, pastor, you are all about truth of God's word, and yet you endorse this? How can you possibly? And they canceled him off of radio station after radio station after radio station. And I said, man, you're really bad on this part of your theology. But man, I really love this. I really love this. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. It says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. Listen to their message. But do not do what they do. Don't emulate them. Don't copy them in their behavior. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads, and they put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. I want you to listen to what the preachers have to say. You weigh it. but you don't destroy them. You weigh it. Listen to them. They're sitting in Moses' seat. So as all these preachers that I otherwise would come against say, that's bad, that's bad, I'm still going to listen to them. I'm not going to cancel them completely because they're still sitting in Moses' seat. I think some of their stuff is not good. So I'm going to put that to the side, and I'm going to feast on the good stuff. And I'm not going to do what they do necessarily, as Jesus tells me. Okay. So with a church made up of sinners like you and me, all being molded into the image of Christ, sinners who fail every day, what are we to do to address the problems other than doing what the world does and cancel each other out? What do we do? Can I give you four things very quickly? You with me, church? Number one, I think this is our starting point. How about if we start beating on our own breasts and start saying, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Not be like the Pharisee who says, the Presbyterians do it this way, the Methodists do it this way, the Lutherans are doing it this way. Look at what's going on in this church split, and look at what the Assemblies does, and look what the Alliance does, and start looking and pointing and looking at this preacher. At least we don't do that. We tithe and we fast. How about if we say, Lord, have mercy? And start thinking about ourselves and where we need to keep growing in Christlikeness. Why don't we start there? Can I get an amen? Number one. Number two, never preached a message on this because I always thought it was kind of cliche, but Jesus preached on it, so I don't know why I haven't. But how about if we take out the log that's in our own lap first? Not that we ignore the problems. Churches have to correct and rebuke and all that. How about if we, before we do that, we say, okay, I got to deal with this thing that's blocking my vision so I can help deal with the other person that's a speck. He doesn't say, just deal with the log in your own eye. He says, first take out the plank in your own eye so that then you will be able to see plainly to address the speck in your brother's eyes. He's not saying ignore that. He's saying deal with some stuff inside your own heart first. Let me build my church. Let me deal with stuff. You deal with you. Third thing, how about that we encourage? Amen. How about if we encourage as we rebuke and as we correct, as Paul tells Timothy? How about if we encourage as we rebuke and as we correct? These things have to happen. You know, the Bible says wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. I got to tell you this, my brother, my sister, I have to tell you because I'm your friend that this needs addressing. Can we encourage rather than just cancel an individual? Lastly, how about if we do what Paul writes to Timothy, and then we're done. What Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 16, I'm going to read it off the screen here. How about if we do this, you and me? Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. How about if we get our life and our doctrine right? And that's the best way we're going to help somebody else get on track. Don't be watching their doctrine so much and watching their lives and criticizing like the Pharisee in the parable. But how about if we get our stuff straight? Can I get an amen? But pastor, if you come back with a but pastor, you've missed it all. And I'm going to ask you to come back for the fourth service. I'm going to have to preach it just to you, all right? Because you missed it. Jesus said, Father, may all these people from all these lands in the 21st century church, with all of their different ways of looking at life, maybe they be one, not just one like you and I are one, that the world might know that you came. I know this message might put some of you off. We want desperately to correct others and to tell the world that we don't like the behavior of those Christians. We don't take the positions of that church. But how about if we start praying differently? Pray with the Lord Jesus in the upper room. Father, would you make us one? That was your prayer. You knew what was coming. You knew what you had in that room. Would you make us one that the world might know that Christ was sent by your Father because of the unity of your church? And it's my prayer that we start here. We start here. You're a bunch of weirdos, you know that, to the world. To the world. To the world, we're weird. It doesn't make any sense. It's nonsense to the world that we believe that a man rose from the dead after hanging on a cross. And you're weird in other ways because you have family history and you got life. And you're all going to come things at a different angle. You know that we have in this church, we have Democrats. We have Republicans. We have people who don't care what label they have on it. And you wouldn't know it because that's not who we are. That's just how we might vote. But that's not who we are. We're followers of Christ. We're family. Amen? We're family. And we better start loving on each other and stop canceling each other out if someone has a different pro-life, pro-abortion position. I have strong opinions, but I better not cancel you out because you're my brother or sister. Can I get an amen? You can stand strong, even giving your life for a position. That's fine. But be careful what you do with the church that Christ is building. Let him work on individuals. Some people aren't where they will be. Let God work on them. Amen? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that you are a patient God, who though you made us in your image, you're conforming us to the image of Christ every day. And that's a process. It's something that we need to understand. We're not perfect yet. And we won't be until we see you face to face when that job is complete. And there are going to be Christians that do things that are not something we would approve of. And Lord, help us to pray. Help us to beat upon our own breast and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. And pray for them. Pray that you would have your will in their lives. Father, we are called to have the heart of Christ, the things that are important to him and the things that he holds dear. We're supposed to hold dear and find important. And you said just before you went to the cross, Father, would you make them one? Father, how can I ask that of the church internationally if we don't have it here at Phillipsburg Alliance? So, Lord, Lord, I ask your forgiveness. For the many, 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 many times I have been the Pharisee. And for the many times I looked down on other pastors, maybe out of jealousy, maybe out of true theology, but I looked down on them and said, they're heretics. They're ungodly in this position or that. And I condemned them. I canceled them. And yet you said, they're your instrument. Lord, forgive me the many times that I put down individuals and whole denominations instead of just letting you do your thing. Father, I pray for the leadership here that we would beat our breast. Say, God, work on us. Work on us. Have mercy on us. We want to go home justified by you. We want to go home lifted up by you as we humble ourselves. So, Lord, where we have such strong opinions, such strong, self-righteous sometimes opinions, we believe we have it all backed with Scripture, but the one thing we don't have backed by Scripture is the way we treat one another. So, Lord, help this church to be a model in that. We can say we don't have to have uniformity to have unity. You don't always have to agree on every last point, but we do have to be united. So, Father, work on this church for your glory and your kingdom's advance. Now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for the extra time this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand where you are, and would you take the hand of someone next to you as we close with a benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.